Open in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1 as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, and let's read from verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head was, and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as of the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We're studying the revelation of Jesus Christ, and when we come to the writings of John and we compare the writings side by side, we notice something very interesting. We spoke about it the first time when we were together. We said that the Gospel of John was written, chapter 20 and verse 31, that you might believe. Remember, we went over it the first time in the introduction notes. These things have I written unto you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have might have life through his name. When you put the epistles next to that, you find out the epistles were written that they might be sure. The epistles are written, 1 John 5:13, that you may know, that you might have assurance, and that you might have confidence. Because what happened was the ones that believed were infiltrated by those who didn't believe but said they did, and their lifestyle was confusing real believers. They didn't ever have really a conversion experience. When you come to the book of Revelation, the theme isn't to believe or isn't to be sure. In chapter 22, verse 20, it's this, be ready. And so we're looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the theme and the overlying story to us is going to be ready. In other words, first you have to believe. Then you have to have assurance of your salvation, and then you must stay in a state of readiness. And that's really how that message goes through. The gospel, it's interesting, when you look at the gospel, you find this. It was written to believe. It was so you could receive life. It was written so that you could have salvation. And really the theme there is the prophet. He is the Son of God. When you come to the epistles, it is this. Be sure. Instead of life received, it's life revealed in us. It is sanctification. It has to do with the priesthood of Christ. Matter of fact, that's what he writes in chapter 2. He is the advocate. He is the one who stands in the presence of the Father. When we come to the book of Revelation, we find this. Be ready. It's life not received or revealed, but it's life rewarded. And he says, Lo, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. We don't have salvation, or we don't have sovereignty, sanctification, what we have is sovereignty, and we have the kingship of Christ. And so in each three of the groups, we have this, the prophet, the priest, and the king. We have salvation, sanctification, and sovereignty. And John is used to write those three great subjects as he writes through. Now, when we come to the Word of God, we find many men and women recorded in the Word of God who have had encounters with God, who have personally themselves seen God and had revealed to them the presence of God. And every one of those revelations of God to that person has had a profound effect on that person. For instance, we could go back to Abraham. Remember Abraham? God revealed himself in a special way to Abraham. And Abraham had this problem when God revealed himself. He said, Lord, are you really like that? I mean, you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You're going to wipe out a whole city full of all kinds of people, thousands of people, and I just really can't believe that my God's like that. Now, if there were only 50 righteous, would you spare it? And he worked his way down and down and down and down and down and down and down. And what we find is this, that God revealing himself to Abraham, Abraham wrestling with that revelation, and God becoming very personal to him, and it affected Abraham's life. When we go through the Bible, we find it was also true with Jacob. Jacob meaning surplanter. He was a planner. He was a deceiver. He was a conniver. And we find him conniving and planning out. And he said, now you go here and you take the women and we'll split this up into two groups. And you go this way over the river and you go that way. And when Esau comes, we'll have it all really planned out. And then it says this, they went and they left him alone. And when he was alone, God revealed himself to him. And he wrestled with it. More correctly, if you watch scripture, it's this. The angel wrestled with Jacob. Now, he touched his thigh. He received a blessing, but he was never the same. And so we go down through the whole Old Testament. David, Job. Job said, I have known of you. I've had theology of you. I've heard of you with my ears. But now I have seen you with the seeing of my eyes. And I know, Lord, you can do anything. And so we find that revelation there. We find, I think, though, most profoundly in the life of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he says this, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now remember him, he was the king that tried to be the priest. And he went and he forced his way into the temple. And when he got into the temple, he tried to do the office and the functions of a priest. And it says he was proud and his heart was lifted up and he was smitten with leprosy. King Uzziah is a picture of the flesh and pride. And what we find is this, when pride and the flesh dies, there's a revelation of God. And we find the prophet Isaiah and it says, when Uzziah died, I beheld and I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. And it says this, that his train, that his glory filled the holy place. And all of a sudden he had a new revelation of himself. He said, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. There was a change. There's a change. And every time people come in contact with God and his glory and in a very personal way get a real fresh glimpse of him, they have a new revelation about themselves. It transforms their life and they're never the same. Never the same. And so was Isaiah. I think when we come to the New Testament, we think of Paul. Paul saw the glory of the Lord there. He saw as the glory of the Lord shone around him. But I think really when we come to the book of Revelation, we find this, we find John. We find the apostle John, and we find out this, that he's going to react in a way that he didn't react when he was with the Lord, and the Lord was physically here as a man in his humiliation and his humbleness. You know what that is? Now, look with me for a second to chapter 1 in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And you say, well, what's so different about that? The apostle John was the apostle who leaned on the Lord's bosom. He was the apostle that it was written of that whom the Lord loved. He was the one who had that that intimate, personal love relationship. And he was the one who, when he was with the Lord, was always close. And when they were reclining to eat, he was the one near and leaning on the Lord in intimate fellowship and always wanted to be near so he could get the best and he could hear everything that was going on. And he always had that kind of love relationship where he just liked to be near and to touch and to feel him. And he was always endeared. And yet when he sees this one, the risen one, the same Jesus Christ, but now glorified and lifted up, he doesn't lean on his bosom. He falls on his face and he says, I fell as I was dead. There was a different reaction. There was a different glimpse. And really what we find out is this, as we look at this one who is revealed now, and we see him in glory now, not humiliation, and we get this fresh glimpse of him, we will realize as we move through the book, the one in whom we have to deal with. I mean, he's glorious and all-powerful, and the theme here is no longer anymore humiliation and mockery and shame and death and dealing with sin, but it's judgment and glory and power and honor. And we can put the cross behind us now and look forward in judgment and in power. And if we can get, by the Spirit's help, a fresh glimpse into that, then somehow maybe the Spirit can do something to transform us like he did to Abraham and Jacob and David and Job and Isaiah and Paul and John himself. And really, that's what the book of Revelation is about. And that's just what we've been looking at. And so what we want to do now is we want to continue on through chapter 1, and we want to get into the meat of the vision that John is going to start to see. And remember, we're in the first portion of it when he said in verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen." He's standing there and he's beholding certain things. In chapter 9, we spoke of last week, and I'm not going to repeat it, but I read it for a special reason. One of the things that you get that's a flavor of John in the book of Revelation is this. It wasn't a phantom. It wasn't appearing. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't much of a vision while he stooped to slumber, as many people say. But notice the personal identification. He wants you to know that he was there. Now watch what he did. Verse 9. "I, John." You know, as you read through this, you almost feel like this. "I, of all people, John, one of you." Can you believe it? I mean, it could have been any one of us, but it was me. And you almost feel the enthusiasm because he repeats his name. And what he does, he doesn't say, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," or "I beheld." What he says is, "I, John, of all people, just a brother like you. But I mean, the Lord seemed fit to pull me out for some special," you know. When we really understand what we are, and we really understand that God just uses us as channels, we don't have a problem with elevating people. And that's what John is saying. John is saying, look, out of everyone that was available, the Lord chose me. And out of his grace and his mercy, he chose me. I, John, of all people, just another brother, just a companion in the tribulation in the kingdom and endurance of Jesus Christ. Of all people. Now read on in verse 10. "I was in the Spirit and heard behind me." Verse 12, "I turned, I saw." Verse 17, "I saw, I fell, his hand was upon me." And what he wants you to realize is this, he was a literal eyewitness to what was going on. And commentators today say, well, it was just a vision. Well, John just went into a coma because he was weak from the boiling oil. And really, it wasn't really what he was seeing. And really what he's doing is this, laying down personal testimony. I almost get the flavor here that it's just like 1 Corinthians 15. And when he talks about that he was seen of him, and he was seen of Cephas, and he was seen of James, and he was seen of the 12, and he was seen of 500. And of most of those 500, he said, were still living. And I like that, because you can't refute eyewitnesses. You see, that's what stands up in court. I mean, if you get caught and there's no eyewitnesses, you've got it made. But when there's an eyewitness, and that's what John is saying. John is saying, this was a blessing of God that I was an eyewitness, and the eyes are all the way through there. And it's not that he was proud. What he was doing was being and expressing his shock that God would allow him to see and to experience the things that he did. So on one hand, you see this, the overwhelming grace of God and his reaction to it. And the second point is this, his personal witness and his personal experience through the whole thing. Now, notice another thing too, and I'm going to just skip through this to pull it out to show you again. But notice the phrases that he's going to use, and you're going to see them all through this great book. He doesn't say, well, I think, or I felt. Watch this. He says that I was. Now, look at verse 10. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard. Circle it. Verse 11 says, what thou seest. Circle it. Verse 12, I turned to see and I saw. Verse 17, when I saw, I fell and he laid his hand on me. You see, there's no mistake of his experience. And what he is trying to say through this, look at verse 19, the things which thou hast seen. And when we go through this, we're going to find out that John is going to use terms that deal with the senses because he wants you to be aware that he was in full faculty. He had use of his senses, and everything that he was going through, he literally sensed and felt and experienced. There's no mistake. He saw it. He heard it. He touched it. He laid his hand on me. I mean, this is tremendous. He actually experienced it with his senses. It's not a vision. Well, it's a vision in the sense of the Spirit is teaching him and showing him by revelation. But in the sense of, it's not kind of a mystical dream that really wasn't reality. In other words, the Lord's presence wasn't really real. He was just a phantom. That's what the Gnostics said. That's what the Gnostics believed. They said, well, the Christ really wasn't a literal man. It was a spirit that descended and ascended off of people. And Jesus was just the earthly man, but he wasn't really the Christ. And other people, the Corinthian Gnostics, they said that it wasn't even that. They said that the Lord was a phantom. And they said that when he walked, he didn't leave footprints because he was a phantom. And he couldn't be touched. And he couldn't be sensed. And you know, that's always John's key. John always wants you to realize that Jesus was very much a man. It says that John leaned upon his bosom. It says in 1 John, and we read it last time, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. And there it intensifies. It means to gaze discerningly upon. And our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He wants you to realize when he writes 1 John that this Jesus was a literal, historical, physical man. He wasn't a phantom. It wasn't just some kind of an appearance. It wasn't a miracle of deception. And that's what they say God is by doing that, that God's a deceiver. It was a real, literal experience. And when we get caught up in the book of Revelation, realize this. It's not just a bunch of words. It's not just a bunch of philosophy. But it is a personal, living experience that John went through. When we see it and we realize it and we put ourselves in John's stead, then it becomes real to us. And that's just what he's trying to tell us here. Well, now that we've got that kind of introduction and enthusiasm to the experience of it, let's start in and look at verse 10. He says in verse 9, I, John, and then in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I'm going to stop here for a second because I've been intimating, and I've been leaning every now and then towards this term, the Lord's Day, and I think it's time that we stop for a second and talk about it. I've been saying over the last couple of book studies that we need to be careful about the terms that we use, and I know that can get picky sometimes, but I really do believe as I study the Word of God that the Spirit of God chose certain words for us to use. And the more accurately or close to Scripture we use the terminology and the words, we find ourselves using the Scriptures in a way that we should use them. When we come here to this verse and it says, I was on the Spirit on the Lord's day, the first thing we need to ask ourselves, does this term appear anywhere else in Scripture? And guess what? It doesn't. This is the only place this term appears, and it's in this verse. Now, there are two ways to teach this verse. The first one is this. I was on the Spirit on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. We use that term today. We call the first day of the week, Sunday, the week we gather, the Lord's Day. But one thing we find out is this. When we come to Scripture, we never build a doctrine or a theology on one verse. We always use Scripture to interpret Scripture and to clarify Scripture, and we always use Scripture to teach Scripture. Or else you'll have a problem. And I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians 15:29 says, or else what about they that are baptized for the dead? And so we have cults today. We have a cult today, a religious cult, that says that you can get baptized for somebody in your family that's died, and you can pull them out of hell and save them by your baptism. And they base it on that phrase and on that verse. The point is this, that's a teaching that's foreign from Scripture, and you cannot build a doctrine on one verse. You must go back to other verses to use Scriptures to clarify Scriptures. If you have that, you're going to really have a problem, because there are some verses, and the thing you got to remember is this, verses were put in there by man for clarity of teaching. And so where do you stop when you teach something? You stop where man put it. That's why I say you've got to teach Scripture from Scripture. Now, when we're going to come and we're going to say this, behold, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and it was the first day of the week, Sunday, what we do is we go back and we say, what is the first day of the week called in Scripture when the Christians are gathering together? In John chapter 20, we find this. Now, don't turn to it now, just pay attention, because we're going to go around here. The first day of the week is unequivocally, without a doubt, the day that believers met. We know that from Scripture. And what we're not saying is that we shouldn't meet on the first day of the week. Don't get me wrong. Because what we find in John chapter 20 is this, that the first day of the week was the day of the week when the resurrection took place. And so it was the beginning of our faith. The resurrection is the beginning of our faith. It is our hope. He was raised for our justification. When we go further than that, we find out that not only was the first day that they met on because it was the resurrection, but if you go to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15, you will find out that the day of Pentecost was celebrated on what day? Come on now. Leviticus 23, 15 says that you will celebrate the day of Pentecost on the starting the morrow after the Sabbath. 7 times 7 is how many days? 49. Add 1 to make it 50, which is all that Pentecost means, is what? If 7 is Sunday and you go 7, 7, 7, you end up on Sunday, and one day extra to make it the 50th day is on, that's Saturday, excuse me, the Sabbath would be Saturday. So if you went 7, you go Saturday, 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 till you got to 49, which would be on a Saturday, and the morrow would be on a Sunday. The day of Pentecost was Sunday, right? Did I say that and confuse you? Look at Leviticus 23:15 when you get home, and you'll find out this. It was celebrated on the morrow after the Sabbath. So that the day of Pentecost was the day when the Spirit of God came and baptized believers into one body, the birth of the church. Guess when it took place? It took place on the day of Pentecost. Took place on the morrow after the Sabbath. We go to Acts chapter 2, we find that out. And so we find out that in Scripture that the believers had a special day. It was the resurrection day. It was the day that the Spirit of God came, and it was a special day. And so we find out that Sunday is known all the way through the New Testament scripturally as this, on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, the eighth day, as it is known. Now, when we come in the Scriptures and we take it even further, what we find out is this. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Let's look at it. It's important for us and for our theology. We do things, and I wonder sometimes if we wonder why we do things. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now stick with me, please. I don't want to confuse people. Sometimes I get the idea that I'm too confusing because I don't present it properly. It says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to take an offering. No, wait, excuse me, I read that wrong. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to hear a man preach. I must have read that wrong again. But apparently in the translations we use today, that's what we're reading. That's not what it says. It says, on the first day of the week, when they gathered together to break bread. Now, there's where the priority is. And I hate to burst everyone's bubbles, but you can preach and you can teach. You can do that anytime you want. They did it house to house, nightly, daily, everywhere they went. We gather on the first day of the week. It's the resurrection day. It is the day in which the Spirit of God came. It is a special day to those members of the body of Christ. And therefore, it became part where they would gather together on the first day of the week to break bread, to remember the Lord.
Now,
it even goes further than that. There are other times when they gathered together. That, though, was the thing that became the thing they did on the first day of the week. But you'll find they did it sometimes during the week. They did it on special occasions. You could remember, the Lord said, as often as you do that, you can do it as often as you want. I remember one of the most dearest times at the Lord's Supper that I ever experienced as a believer in the last 17 years was when we were having our first week of gospel meetings at the new chapel that we had bought about 9 years ago down in Miami. And we got together for a month of prayer. And then the last week, the last day when the men were together and there was a dozen of us praying together, one of the men said, "Let's celebrate the Lord's Supper right now." I thought, man, this guy's strange. He doesn't know it's Saturday night. Another brother said, "Yes, let's do it. I think it's fine. We've been meeting and praying, and we're looking for the Lord's blessing. We've grown close together in praying. We've grown close together in this drive towards seeing a soul saved." And one man went out, and he got the wine. One man went down to the bakery, got the bread. We came back together. We remembered the Lord. And I tell you, it was a blessed time. But notice the thrust of that verse. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul was there. And so they took advantage of Paul's gift and says this that Paul preached to them. Notice the priority though. The priority is the remembrance ordinance. That's the priority. The icing to the cake was the fact that Paul was there and they said, "Well, Paul, we might as well get him to preach." And look what it says. Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue his speech until midnight. You see, they didn't have electricity. They didn't have batteries. So they didn't keep going like this, you know. Well, you know one thing great about it? When the sun went down, those sundials didn't work. And so he just kept preaching and preaching and preaching. But notice this. First day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. Paul was there. They said, "Paul, preach to us. Paul, teach to us." And that's just what happened. Notice the priorities, though, and notice what it's called. The first day of the week. Okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1, and let's look at it from another light, because there is a clear-cut teaching on the other view, too. Now, we said that there is nowhere else in Scripture that the phrase that we saw here, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," appeared. But there is another place where the phrase "Lord's" appears. And you know where it is? It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he talks about, 1 Corinthians 11:20, the Lord's Supper. And the point is this, it is the supper that is distinctly belonging to and characterized by the Lord himself. That's what it means. Literally, it's this, the Lordian or the Lordish supper. It is the supper that is dominated and characteristically shown by the presence of the Lord himself. His characteristics dominate it. It's his supper because he dominates it with his character. And that's just what that phrase means. Now, if we take it to mean that, and that is an interpretation that is used, then we could say in Revelation 1:10, "I was on the Spirit on the day which was characterized by the Lord's characteristics." Now, we just studied about that. What day was that? It's interpreted this way, the day of the Lord. Now, notice what John is saying. In Revelation chapter, watch this now, 1, it's the things which you've seen. In Revelation 2 and 3, he comes to the churches and he lays down judgment amongst the churches. That's the way it's always. And then he starts out, and the whole rest of the book is what is known as the time period of the day of the Lord. Remember what we said about the day of the Lord? Sudden calamity, judgment of sin, the sin system, all the enemies, and the setting up of the kingdom. That's just the theme of the book of Revelation. And one of the teachings is this, that what he is saying is this, "I was in the Spirit taken into the day of the Lord and was revealed to me the characteristics and the things that were happening in the day of the Lord." And that's what the whole theme of the book of Revelation is about. In Lewis Berry Schaefer's book, or volume 7, page 108, it says this, "In the Spirit on the Lord's Day is translated the Lordish Day, or the day characterized by the Lord himself. Leon Tucker, in his book, which I happen to have in my hand and I brought just so you can see I'm not dispelling this or making this up, quotes Joseph Seiss, a very well-known and older writer, and he says this, "What is meant by the Lord's Day? Some answer Sunday, the first day of the week, but I'm not completely satisfied with this explanation. Sunday belongs indeed to the Lord, but the scriptures nowhere else call it the Lord's Day. None of the Christians writing for 100 years after Christ ever call it the Lord's Day. But there is a day of the Lord largely treated by the prophets, apostles, and fathers, meaning of which is abundantly clear and settled in the book of Revelation." That's what the book of Revelation is about. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, there's another key. And you know what the other key is? It's the word was. Now, we talked about the phrase or the words to be here before. The word ginomai means to become something that you weren't prior to this. In other words, you could say, I exist. That's the verb to be. Or you could say, I became a father yesterday. Why? Because you are saying that you weren't a father, but a child was born, and that experience made you something that you never were before. Like the scriptures say, it behooved Christ to become like unto his brethren. In other words, he existed before, but he had to become a man. God became something and experienced something that he never experienced before. The word I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the word was, is the word ginomai. And you can strike it out and put this, I became, or I was something new, and that is in the Spirit in the day of the Lord. We know that John was in the Spirit on many Lord's days. Matter of fact, you know, we're going to get into the argument of when are you in the Spirit, when are you out of the Spirit. And the point is this, this was a new experience for John. And he uses it by showing you with the verb that I became, something new, a new experience in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, there you have it. There's the two. Let's do it. Let's clarify it. One would be this, I was in the Spirit on Sunday. If you like that, that's fine. I'm not going to stand here and tell you can't believe that. But if you want to look into it deeper, the other feeling is this, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And that's the other teaching too, because John was taken by the Spirit and he was shown the day of the Lord. We're going to see in Revelation chapter 6, everything that happens from that first white horse all the way to the passing away of the heavens and earth in chapters 19 and 20 and the ushering in of the new earth and the new heavens, the eternal state, the eternal kingdom. And so you can take it either way. John says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. One of the things we want to see in verse 10 and verse 11 is this. First of all, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's why the Spirit is mentioned in that verse. Because what we find out is this wasn't a normal occasion. This was something that was not the normal occasion. And John is saying that the Spirit inspired, or there was inspiration of the scriptures, or of John's mind, and then John is told this. Look at verse 11. What thou seest, write it. And so what we have is this, inspiration of the Spirit of God, and then the inscripturation of it, in other words, the recording of it to make it scripture. And so what we find here is this. You say, what are you saying, Oliva? John has a commission of the Lord. John is commissioned by the Lord. He is asked of the Lord. He is called of the Lord to experience, to see, to hear, and then to take that the Spirit of God lets him experience and to inscripturate it, that is to write it and to make it become scripture. And so in verses 10 and 11, we find this simply, John's commission. John was commissioned. He was called by the Spirit of God, by God himself. Behind him, he heard a great voice as of a trumpet. A trumpet, and we find in Scripture, is this. Paul uses it when he talks about tongues. He talks about a person trumps or uses a musical instrument because there's intelligent sounds that make harmony and melody and bring about a mental picture. But I think the point here is this. Whenever in Scripture you find there's something important and God is going to speak or deal, you find the trumpets. You'll find that as we get into it, we really don't need to spend too much time here because as we move into the book of Revelation, we're going to find out in detail what happens as these trumpets come about. But notice one thing. It was clear, it was loud, and it was important. And really, that's what he's trying to convey in that verse, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first of the alphabet and the last of the alphabet. I am the first and the last. Write what you see in a book and send it to the recipients. And so we find the recipients, and they're sevenfold. And this is interesting, and I say it's interesting. I found it interesting as I looked at this. But notice one thing. He doesn't say, write it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Does he? You say, yes, he does. No, he doesn't. He says this, write it or send it onto the churches that are in the seven churches which are in Asia. Watch this now. Onto Ephesus, comma. Onto Smyrna, comma. Onto Pergamos, comma. Onto Thyatira, comma. Onto Sardis, comma. Onto Philadelphia, comma. Onto Laodicea, comma. And I believe the Spirit of God distinctly does that because what he does is he sets off the autonomy of each local church. He doesn't say write it to the convention and they'll get it out to all the different churches in Asia. He says write it onto this church and write it onto this separate church and write it onto this separate one and onto this separate one and onto this separate one. And that's what he's saying. He's saying that each one of these churches is individual. Each one is autonomous. Each one of them is independent of each other. Therefore, each one will get a copy of the letter. Each one will be responsible for their own letter. And each one is autonomous and responsible for their own government, their own actions. And that's just what we teach today, don't we? We teach to people that we don't believe to come under a government or an umbrella. There's no convention we answer to. That the local government that God raises up in a local environment is the one that is responsible for the local testimony. Hebrews says that they are to rule you as ones who give an account for your souls. Those are local leaders that God raised up locally, and that's why we believe in the autonomy of Scripture. Now, it goes even further. I mean, you could say, well, you're making a lot out of one verse. Look at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, it doesn't take much to figure out what the seven candlesticks are because a lot of times in Scripture, especially with the writings of John, John tells you why he's doing something. He'll tell you what he sees and he'll interpret it. And in the end of this chapter, you'll notice in verse 20, he says that the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so the candlesticks are the seven churches. Now, one of the things we want to do is we want to take time just very briefly and look at those seven churches. Now, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you'll find out if you were to look, now I think I've got one back here, most of them do. If you were to look at one of your maps, you might have one that says the background of the New Testament, Rome and the East, including Paul's journeys. Or maybe just one saying, background map of New Testament of Paul's missionary journeys. And it will show you the whole Roman Empire. It will start with Italy on your left, and it'll move over through Macedonia. You'll have Galatia, and then you'll have Armenia on the right, and it'll move all the way down. Do you have one of those in your Bible? If you don't, look for the person next to you. Now, notice what he does. When you start, you'll find this. He starts with Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, all of these are going to be in Asia Minor. And in my Bible, it's right in the middle of the map. Matter of fact, he put stars on it. Ephesus. You find Ephesus on your map? It's in Asia Minor, right in the middle. Now, look what happens. Move up to the north. Smyrna. Pergamum. Now move to the right. Thyatira, just like a circle. Down Sardis. Philadelphia. and then Laodicea. It just goes in a complete circle. And what he does is he picks out, the Spirit of God picks out seven churches in Asia Minor. We know the number of seven is the number of completion. And what it's going to do is it's going to give us a complete picture of the condition of the churches of that day. You could take it down to the individual believer, or it can be a complete picture of the church age. But notice it moves in a circle, and it moves in a succinct manner. Now, one of the things you'll find out when we look at these seven churches is this. Each one of them is different, but they fall into groups. For instance, Smyrna and Philadelphia have no reproof. They're the two churches that he never reproves or rebukes is that those two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. There is a reproof and a condemnation to Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. And there's only one that is only a reproof. That's Laodicea. And that's interesting, because what we're going to find out is, as we study this, is that happens for a reason. Now, don't worry too much if you're lost about those things, because we're going to spend some time. We'll probably spend one message on each one, maybe two messages on each one, and looking at it as we get into chapter 2, chapter 3. Now, we're talking about the autonomy, or the individual responsibility of each local assembly. And I told you that the reason he writes onto and repeats the word onto is because each one is separate, each one is responsible. But when you come down to verse 12, and he said, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and we know from verse 20 that those seven candlesticks were the churches, the seven churches that he was writing to, and they're symbolic of them. That teaches us certain basic truths about local churches. First of all, he doesn't say the lampstand. Now, some people have in their mind, what is known as a menorah? Do you know what that is? Do you ever see Hanukkah when they celebrate Hanukkah? They have one lampstand with one base, and it has seven little prongs coming up. That's a menorah. And what people think in their mind when they say that he turned and saw seven golden candlesticks is that he saw one of those with a basic lampstand with seven of them coming up. That's not what he saw. The word is this. Notice it now. Seven golden candlesticks, plural. Each one was an individual candlestick. Each one was separate from the other. That also teaches the autonomy of the local assembly. They were seven individual candlesticks. Each assembly stood as a candle on its own base. Self-law. Autonomy. Now notice one other thing. The church is not called a lamp. It doesn't say I saw the lamp, and the lamp was the church. A lampstand is not the lamp. A lampstand is not a light. You know what? A lampstand only holds the light. That's a wonderful picture of the local church, too. Because all we do is hold forth the word of truth. All we are is truth bearers. We are testimony bearers. We bear the light. We bear the truth. We uphold the truth. That's what he says. We're called to bear the light. We're not the lamp. We're the candlestick that holds the candle, that bears the light. And notice another thing. He says that they were golden. And here you have something that really should mean something to you as a Christian. First of all, it speaks of deity. Deity. The testimony that we uphold is God's testimony. But not only does it speak of testimony, but it speaks of value. And you know, when you think about it, you know what God is saying? That he sees value in every local assembly that we don't see. What he is saying is this. It was precious.
He doesn't say that it was a lampstand made out of stone. He doesn't say it was a lampstand cut out of wood. He says it was a precious one. That's what God thinks of you. That's what God thinks of this assembly. God says that I think so much of this assembly that I deal it that it's precious. And I trust it with light. And I trust it with my truth. And I trust it with my, as possessors of my Godship and my deity. And so that's what he's talking about when he talks about the seven golden lampstands. Notice something. That is the first thing that he sees when he turns. The first thing that he sees. The priority is on the local testimony. First. And then watch this. In the midst. Certainly. In the midst. You know, we could stop. I know you've heard it, but really, that's the place and the only place that Scripture gives for the Lord, isn't it? He was crucified where? In the midst, between two criminals. He is always in the midst. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, we're going to find out when all of redeemed is gathered around the throne. Guess who's in the midst? Lord. And guess what happens when we gather? He is in the midst. That is where he should be. That is the place that is his. The place of prominence and dominance. And verse 13 says that in the midst of those autonomous churches, there was one like unto the Son of Man. And that is just why people say, well, I don't think that every local church should have a free hand, because that would mean every local church can go off and do whatever it wants and not be responsible. And that's far from the truth, because guess who stands in the midst of them? You see, that's the problem. We take it too lightly, and we think that it would be flippant. And we think that maybe, well, if that's the case and everyone's autonomous, then they can go around and do what they want. And what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is there's one standing in the midst of all of those truth bearers, those candlesticks. And he's tending the wicks, and he's watching the light. And he's going to warn every one of them. And one of the things that's interesting is John is going to get a vision of them. When we read it, but we don't have time to go through it. It's here, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with garments down to the foot. That's a high priest. Girt about with the paps of a golden girdle. That's a king. And a prophet. And his head was, and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow. It speaks of the eternity of him. His eyes were a flame of fire, speaks of searching, peering, not missing a thing. His feet were like unto fine brass, burned in the furnace, speaking of judgment. His voice was of the sound of many waters. And you know something that's interesting? We're going to see one who stands amongst those candlesticks, and he says, each one answers to me, and I've got a message to each one. And the first one is this. And he says this to every one of those seven churches. He says this by starting out, I know your works. And what we see is the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, standing in the midst of all of his local testimony, and he's saying to each one, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works, and I've got a message for each one of you. And when we study each church, what we're going to find out is each one's going to have a message. And the message is this. I know what you're doing. I know what your error is. I know what your blessings are. I know what's good. I know what's bad. Here's the correction, and here's the reward for those that take the correction. And so we can't get away with what we want to, because the Lord will judge. And I'll tell you something. It's a fearful thing. When we think about the fact that it is the Lord's church and the Lord will judge it, and what we're going to find out is this. He'll remove that candlestick. He'll come in and he'll do things and he'll tend the wicks and he'll take care of them, and he'll come with that right message and he'll come with a message of judgment, and then he'll turn around and say, now to you overcomers, here's your reward. And he knows exactly what's going on, and he's taking care of everything that's going on, and we answer to him.
And the leadership answers to him, is those that have to give an account for your souls. That's what he says. And we will answer to him. I'll never forget it. I've shared this with you again, but just in closing, I'll share this with you. When we were planning on moving from our old downtown meeting to the meeting out in the new area that we wanted to move out to, and we felt the Lord, we prayed about it, there was one man, he jumped up and he said, "You'll not move except over my dead body." And he walked out. And he never came back. 30 days later, we had a funeral. It's the Lord's. And listen, none of us will stop the Lord's work. None of us will advance it. We can only do exactly what God wants us to do. And that leaves no room for exalting any of us, because all we see is this. God using a whole bunch of people, however He wants to use them, that's fine with Him. The only discernment we have to have is this. Realize we're a candlestick that holds the truth, should be shining forth the truth. We're His, we're precious in His sight. And because of that, He will minister to us in correction and blessing to get us to the place where we should be. That's just what it's all about. And that's why when people say, well, that means if you're a local and you're autonomous and you have no overall government, you have no direction, I say that's not true. We've got more freedom and direction than anyone else, because God can come to us and we don't have to worry about what other people do, what other people say, and people don't tell us what to preach, and people don't tell us what to do, and people can't say, well, we're going to cut off your funds,